recording. Okay.
All right. Topic for this morning, animal sacrifices, relics of the past, or part of our future. So we speak about the loss of the temple very, very often. There are all sorts of practices that have been incorporated into the Judaism that we know today as a means of not ever, God forbid, forgetting the fact that we're not quite there, that we're still waiting for the temple to be built, for the temple to be restored. It becomes even more challenging now because of, thank God, the state of Israel. So the closer that we get to that realization, the greater the danger there is, potentially, of feeling like we've already accomplished all that needs to be done. So that becomes, to a certain extent, almost more challenging now in an era where we, for the most part, enjoy peace, prosperity. Obviously, that's not without its exceptions. But consider our era compared to that of somebody living in a shtetl in Poland, you know, 150, 200, 300 years ago, where the notion of the reinstating of a Jewish sovereign state in the land of Israel, was just a pipe dream. So this notion of there being this messianic era in some far-off sort of never-neverland fantasy world that we might still continue to long for and pine for was almost more easily hoped for, rather than when we are so close, we're almost there, we start to question, maybe we really are there already. So we have many different practices that have been incorporated into what we know as Judaism today that remind us to remember, to commemorate the temple, that we haven't yet arrived, that we're not quite there, that we're still hopeful and we're still hoping that indeed one day there will be a Jewish temple created and built for the sake and glory of God on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Not there yet, but we hope to be there one day. The question is, what exactly does that temple look like? And part of the question becomes something that we are wholly unfamiliar with today. And despite the fact that it takes up such an enormous, enormous chunk of the Bible, Chumash particularly, it is so far removed from our, what we consider to be normative Judaism today, that we might wonder whether or not it really is meant to be part of the future. And what I'm speaking about specifically is the notion of animal sacrifices. That was the, at least on a practical level, on a daily level, that seemingly was the main role that the temple had to play, even more than a gathering place for prayer, even more than a place where the Kohanim, the priests, performed the other aspects of the divine worship and service, etc. The vast majority of business that was executed at the temple was for the sake of sacrifices, was the offering, presenting, burning, roasting, etc., for the animal sacrifices. And again, because we're so far removed from it today, we sort of look back on that era and we wonder, doesn't it seem awfully pagan, right? And if it is awfully pagan, doesn't that mean that it's inherently wrong and inherently inappropriate, right? If Judaism stands for anything, it is an about-face from paganism towards monotheism, which more and more people have embraced over the course of time than they did when Abraham first stood up and said, I got this radical idea, it's called one God. So what do we make of these animal sacrifices? And if it was only our own thinking and our own conception of this seemingly being a pagan sort of practice, that would be one thing. What makes it even more complicated, much more of a complicated issue, is that an authority no less important than Maimonides himself seemed to also indicate that the purpose of the animal sacrifices was in order to wean us off of paganism, which again raises the question, do we still need that looking forward to the third temple? May it be built soon. Yes, certainly when Abraham was around, we have evidence that in Mesopotamia, there were, I don't know about sacrificing humans, what they found evidence of, we spoke about this a couple years ago in the Shabbos Shuvah Drasha. What they have found is evidence of temples that were built, monuments built over the graves of kings of the Fertile Crescent, who were buried with thousands and thousands, or at least hundreds, of human, seemingly slaves, attendants, wives, etc., of theirs. And the notion was that these would accompany that king or that nobleman into the next world. So the notion, at least, of animal sacrifice at that level certainly existed. I don't know enough about the other cultures throughout history. We know that, the Aztecs certainly sacrificed human beings. Absolutely. And certainly animals as well. So the question is, what role then did, what, for what purpose did God command us to also serve, to also sacrifice animals in service of Him? So let's take a look. And this is what makes it really, really confusing, is that Maimonides himself seems to suggest that perhaps it was really just a relic of the past. And we'll take a look at a couple of sources here. Where we begin is the Rambam's Mora Nevuchim, okay, the God for the Perplexed. This is in Volume 3, Chapter 32. And here he begins to speak about the notion of animal sacrifices. And here's what he says. You know why God commanded us to offer sacrifices? For it is impossible to suddenly go from one extreme to the other. It's impossible, according to man's nature, that he leave behind all that he is accustomed to suddenly. And it was the common practice throughout the world, and the method of worship they had grown up with, to sacrifice live animals in their temples, in which they would erect idols to bow to and to burn incense before them. The Jews, in the time of the giving of the Torah, and before, but certainly in the time of the giving of the Torah, common divine worship meant the sacrificing of animals. And what Maimonides is suggesting is that it's very difficult to go from one end of the extreme to the other. If this is what you're accustomed to, if you've been born and raised in a world in which divine worship, worshiping some sort of deity, means sacrificing animals to him, then how do we just leave that behind and act as though it's not an appropriate vehicle of divine worship? So he speaks about God's plan now. His wisdom and all-encompassing insight did not see fit to command us to leave behind all these forms of worship and nullify them, for one's heart could not accept it. According to the very nature of a person, to incline towards that which he is accustomed to. It would have been comparable, this is great, right? He says, think about this as an example. Imagine if a prophet came today, in our own time, and said, Hashem has commanded you not to pray to him, and not to fast, and not to beseech his salvation in time of distress. Give up all that you connect to divine worship. Everything that you know your Judaism to be, guess what? God doesn't want it anymore. And what he's asking of you is to approach him in a totally, completely different manner of divine worship than anything that you or your ancestors have ever been familiar with, at least as the prime example or the prime vehicle for divine worship. Rather, your worship should be purely mental, without any physical action. No more ritualistic objects. No more tefillin, no more lulav and esrog, no more eating matzah, no more prayer, no more beseeching God when you need him, no more beseeching his salvation in a time of distress, no more fasting, none of that. No physical action counts. From now on, what God wants of you is to spend 10 hours a day in deep meditation. And that's it. Just considering God, conceiving of what God really is all about, and thinking about him, and philosophizing, that's it. That's the whole thing. That's the entire religion. Would that work? Would that really work for us to just cast aside everything that we're acquainted with and everything that we're familiar with, everything that we associate with a proper means of worshiping God? It is for this reason that Hashem perpetuated these forms of worship, meaning the original forms of worship, animal sacrifices, adopting them from serving other creations and imaginary forces which are untrue, and applying them to the service of his name. And he commanded us to build a temple for him. And you shall make a temple for me. You shall make for me a temple. He's quoting now all of the various the quotes that we have from the Torah that command us to perform some of these items, which otherwise would be attributed, seemingly, to idolatry. And that there should be an altar for him, an altar of earth shall you make for me. And there should be sacrifices for me, when one of you shall offer a sacrifice to God. And that we should bow down to him and burn incense before him. What God basically commands us to do is build a pagan temple, but build it for God. That is what Maimonides here suggests. What does that then mean, perhaps, about looking forward? What would that mean, perhaps, about the third temple? Being that we live in the sort of world in which we live today, that our association with our non-Jewish neighbors really brings us in contact almost exclusively, with Christians and Muslims. So what would that mean about the future? What do we think? Sacrifices, yay or nay?
No.
No. Why would you need them? Meaning what Maimonides seems to be suggesting is that the reason why God commanded us to offer animal sacrifices was in order to wean us off of the pagan forms of worship that we were so very well acquainted with. The shoe is totally on the other foot now. What we are surrounded by, for the most part, are people who have adopted our sense of worship, our sense of religion, our sense of religious philosophy, so much so that they've even, it's an interesting thing, that there's no such thing as a temple in which animals are sacrificed, neither according to Christians, nor according to Muslims. And if that's the case, we don't really need to be weaned off of it anymore. To say nothing of the fact that we have had our own form of Judaism, which has been animal sacrifice free for the past approximately 2,000 years. We've been living a robust Jewish lifestyle even without animal sacrifices. We know how to dedicate ourselves to God now without animal sacrifices. We feel close to God without animal sacrifices. We daven, we have Shemona Esrei, we come to shul, we learn Torah. We pick up lulav and esrog and we eat matzah. And we have Shabbos meals and we have Yom Tov meals. And we even have cheesecake on Shavuos. All kinds of ways to connect to God, to feel dedicated to God, to feel close to God. Who needs animal sacrifices anymore? That certainly would be a fair conclusion being drawn from this particular statement of Maimonides. And he continues. This is from another chapter of Mor Nevuchim of the Guide for the Perplexed. And I will now begin to offer a reason for each one according to my understanding. What he is addressing here is the specific types of animals that we sacrifice. And I say that the Torah has already stated, according to the translation of Unklus, this is the original Aramaic translation of the text of the Torah, that the Egyptians worshipped the zodiac of the sheep. We're familiar with this. As such, they were forbidden from slaughtering sheep, and they detested shepherds. Remember that when Jacob first comes down with his family, Joseph turns to Pharaoh, and the arrangement that they make is, let's set him up in Goshen, because they're a bunch of shepherds. If they come and try to herd sheep in Egypt proper, anti-Semitism will be rampant. So give them their own province someplace else where it's sort of adjacent to Egypt. It's not in downtown Cairo, where they can go and do their own thing, and they can raise their sheep, and they don't need to, they won't elicit the ire of the rest of the Egyptian populace. He said, let us slaughter the abomination of Egypt. There are also groups that worshipped demonic form, meaning this is when they're told to take the first sacrifice in Egypt, the Karban Pesach. Why do we take a lamb or a sheep? Because let's sacrifice the abomination of Egypt. I'll show those Egyptians who's boss. I'll show them whose deity is the most powerful. There are also groups that worship demonic forces, which they believe took shape in the form of goats. We find this, and we'll come back to this in one of the later sources, which is why demonic forces are referred to as goats. Some sort of ancient notion that there's this correlation between demonic forces and the animal, the goat. So in sacrificing a goat to God, that also makes a very powerful statement of monotheism versus popular paganism of its era. And this philosophy was already widespread. We find in the Torah, and you shall no longer slaughter your offerings to goats, which they sacrifice to. As such, it was forbidden of these groups to eat goat meat. And the slaughtering of cattle also was detested by the majority of idolaters. This is really interesting. And they revered this species greatly. You will therefore find that until today, even today, Maimonides writes in his time, that the people of India will not slaughter cattle. He says the people in Hodu, the people in India, will not slaughter cattle. Even in those areas in which they slaughter other types of meat. So therefore, what are we asked to sacrifice to God? We don't sacrifice anything but, we also do birds. But as far as animals go, we don't do anything other than cattle, sheep, and goats. You can't sacrifice a deer. You can't place a deer, even though it's a kosher animal, on the altar in the temple. You can't bring bison meat. You can't bring a giraffe. He can't bring gazelle, okay, even though they're all kosher animals. So Maimonides, in both of these instances, seems to indicate pretty clearly that the whole purpose for animal sacrifices is really just to wean ourselves off of idolatry. And if we have been so weaned at this point in our history, one could therefore surmise that in the coming temple, in the third temple, there wouldn't be any need for animal sacrifices. The Ramban, Nachmanides, who was both a great critic and great supporter of Maimonides, it was Nachmanides who brought Rambam back into the popular fold. He criticized him sharply, the same way that you don't bother having an argument with somebody you don't respect, right? You don't really get into, or at least we try. Sometimes it's easier said than done. We don't try getting into a debate or into an argument with a six-year-old. Mostly because I found that you end up losing. but you engage in debate one whom you respect. So Maimonides was criticized sharply by Nachmanides, but Nachmanides at every turn spoke about how impressive and important a scholar Maimonides was as well. Here is what Nachmanides says. Let's go to the English at the top of page 3. So he writes, seemingly, about this last paragraph at least. He says, they're words of emptiness. So one second, this does become important. Let's actually go back and let's see that last paragraph in the Guide for the Perplexed. So what he says is that Maimonides now, in order to eradicate any memory of these errant philosophies, we were commanded to sacrifice these three species specifically. From the domesticated animals, from the cattle, and from the flock shall you offer your sacrifices. So that through the act which those people considered the highest form of spiritual rebelliousness, meaning you're rebelling against the deity, that was utilized and drawn close to God, to Hashem. Basically, what Maimonides sounds like he's saying in this particular paragraph, and even more so in the Hebrew, is that this was in order to thumb our nose at the other people, so that the pagan people realized how vain, how empty, how absurd their practices were. You think that a cow is going to save you? Watch me sacrifice that same cow to my God, and I'll show you that we'll still be okay. So this is like it all comes to a climax with particular expression of this is the showdown at Mount Carmel. Spoke about this a couple weeks ago, right? With Elijah, right? Where he says, where you have this side by side, you sacrifice to Baal and I'll sacrifice to God, and we'll see who ends up being on top. The notion that I take your God and I put your God on the altar of my God, and no wrath and no fire and no brimstone, and everything's fine, that really makes a point to those other peoples. So Nachmanides says as follows. This is what he says about this comment of Maimonides. They're words of emptiness. Would they set a table for Hashem only to remove from the hearts of the evil and the fools of the earth erroneous notions? The verse says that they are roasted sustenance as a pleasing aroma. We speak about these things as actually bringing some sort of, as having inherent value to God. We utilize that term again and again and again throughout the Chumash, Re'ach Nichoach, a pleasing aroma, a pleasing fragrance. So the notion of it providing a pleasing fragrance to God certainly makes it sound as though there is some inherent value that God considers these animal sacrifices to have, not just that it's a means of having the other pagan peoples steer away from their practices, coming closer to monotheism. Take Noah. Noah, upon his exiting the ark with his three sons, where there were no Chaldeans or Egyptians on earth, there were no other pagan peoples that Noah had to thumb his nose at, that Noah had to prove, look, this is emptiness, this is vain, this is crazy, to worship a goat, watch me take the goat and put it on the altar of my God. There was nobody to make that statement in front of. There was no one to try to convert to monotheism. And yet he did it anyway, and we're told that it was pleasing in the eyes of Hashem. It says about it, Hashem inhaled the pleasing aroma. Reach nichoach, a pleasing aroma, a pleasing fragrance, means that God finds that there is inherent value in this practice, not only as a means of teaching the pagans what real divine worship is all about and what real religion is all about and how it's monotheism and not polytheism. Even when there are no polytheists, when there are no pagans, Noah does it anyway and God is more than overjoyed. Similarly, Abel, also offered some of the firstborn of his flock on their fat. Remember, this was how the jealousy was created between Cain and Abel, because Abel takes some of his flock and offers them to God. Why did he do that? There was no such thing as idolatry yet, right? His father was someone who was crafted by, created by, and spoke directly with the one God. Certainly, Adam and Abel both would not have been duped into there being any notion of worshiping just the sun or just the moon or just the trees. They understood, they had a clear understanding of monotheism, and it probably never even occurred to them that there might be any philosophy or religion that would run counter to such a belief. So Abel also offered of the firstborn of his flock. Hashem inclined towards Abel, towards his offering, and again, no influence of idolatry on earth whatsoever. So Nachmanides really raises an excellent point. An excellent point. Moreover, what is even a greater point is one that Maimonides makes himself. And this becomes very challenging. Because if we move from the Guide for the Perplexed, which is this ethical kind of discourse, and we move towards the Rambam's Halachic Encyclopedia, where he outlines this is what you are to practice and follow, this is a mitzvah that must be kept, we find a radically different approach to these sacrifices. Take a look at Mishneh Torah. This is the laws of Me'ilah. Me'ilah is misappropriation of that which has been dedicated to God. Taking something that is part of the treasury of the temple and then using it for our own personal benefit. So this goes beyond theft. It's a form of theft, but it's misappropriation of that which has been dedicated to God, consecrated to God. It is worthwhile for a person to consider the laws of the Holy Torah and understand their ultimate purpose as much as he is able. And an item for which he can find no reason and for which he can understand no purpose should still not be deemed trivial in his eyes. We'll come across things that we just can't get, we can't comprehend. That doesn't mean that it should be treated as trivial. That doesn't mean that, well, you know, Moses had his crazy idea, but I know better. We believe and understand that these things come from God. And part of what that means is a little humility here, folks. We're not going to get everything. Not everything will make sense to us. The same way that there are some things that make sense to parents that their two-year-old kid just doesn't get, there will be things that make perfect sense to the almighty divine intellect and that don't make sense to his finite creatures that he has created. So he should not cause destruction in his ascent towards Hashem lest he make a breach. His thoughts regarding it should not be as his thoughts regarding secular matters. So he compares this whole notion to the idea of misappropriating that which belongs to God as part of the temple treasury. Come see how strict the Torah was regarding misappropriation. And if it's the case that regarding sticks and stones and dust and ash which belong to the temple, that once the name of the master of the universe has been ascribed to them simply with words alone, somebody has dedicated verbally a gold ring to the temple, they become sanctified. And anyone who acts towards them in a profane manner has misappropriated that which belongs to Hashem, and even doing so unintentionally requires penance. So then how much more so regarding a commandment that Hashem has inscribed for us? If the whole notion of me'ilah, the whole notion of misappropriation of consecrated goods is that this belongs to God, this is sanctified, don't treat it in a mundane manner, how much more so then the mitzvos themselves that God himself has commanded us? That one must not rebel against it for having not understood its reason. I don't know why God is so bent on my picking up a lulav and esrog, therefore I'll make light of it. I don't know why God has this infatuation with my eating matzah on the first night of Pesach, so therefore I'm just going to cast it aside because it doesn't make sense. Just because it doesn't make sense doesn't mean it's any less holy, any less pure, any less sanctified. It must be dealt with very delicately. It must be followed. He must not cover Hashem over with that which is not true and must not think of them in the same manner as secular matters. For it says in the Torah, and you shall safeguard all my chukim and mishpatim. These are the two different categories of mitzvot that we have in the Torah. Chukim and mishpatim. And you shall perform them. So the sages have explained that what we mean is that we have to treat the chukim and the mishpatim with both safeguarding and performance. So what does that mean? Performance is understood. We have to perform everything. What does it mean to safeguard? It means that we have to safeguard the chukim as though they were mishpatim. Mishpatim are those laws that we understand, that make sense to us. Honoring your parents. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Make perfect sense to us. So inasmuch as we understand those and therefore keep them carefully, punctiliously, we need to treat the chukim with that same sort of safeguarding. We need to be as concerned about their honor, their performance, and their glory as the mishpatim as well. Skip down a little bit. The sages have said, chukim have I etched for you. It's the same Hebrew term. Chakti means I've etched them. They're etched in stone, right? Etched as opposed to just being written on a piece of parchment or papyrus that can be rubbed out or erased or crossed out. The notion of a chok means it's been etched, so it can't be tampered with as much as we might want to. As much as we might want to say this needs correcting because it just doesn't make any sense to us. I can't figure this one out rationally and logically. Nevertheless, chukim have I etched for you, and you have no right to question them. But human nature is inclined to feel uneasy towards them, and the nations of the world refute them. Now, this is the kicker. Such as the prohibition against pork flesh, milk and meat, breaking of the calf's neck, we won't go into what that mitzvah is right now, the red heifer, the idea that we become purified by burning a red heifer and sprinkling the ashes, and the goat sent off the cliff on Yom Kippur, that's atonement. We take a goat and we send them off a cliff into the wilderness. And all the sacrifices are included in the category of chukim. And the sages have said that the universe is upheld by means of the sacrificial service. You want a paradigm of a mitzvah that is not readily understood, that seems to make no sense, that runs counter to our ordinary, logical, reasonable, rational approach to divine service, the sacrifices. Sacrifices become a great paradigm. Nevertheless, Maimonides has just given you four paragraphs where he says, be careful, just because it doesn't make sense doesn't mean we stop keeping it. Just because I don't get it doesn't mean we have the right to cast it aside. So what do we make of this? On the one hand, Maimonides puts sacrifices, animal sacrifices, in this category of chok, in this category of those things that we won't understand, and therefore continue to keep, even though we don't get it. And yet, in God for the Perplexed, he says, I'll tell you the reason, and the reason doesn't apply anymore. He doesn't say the reason doesn't apply anymore, but we would certainly surmise that the reason doesn't apply anymore. So what do we make of all that? So first we have the question, the issue that Nachmanides levies against Maimonides, which is historically, we find instances of people offering sacrifices even when it was impossible to thumb your nose at any pagan people because there were no pagan people. And second is that we have a contradiction within Maimonides, the works of Maimonides themselves. Another instance comes up in the Laws of Kings. This is at the very, very end of the Mishneh Torah, of the Rambam's halachic work, where he begins to speak about the Messianic era. And if there was any doubt about the need to continue to perform the animal sacrifices, here he removes it. The King Messiah will arise in the future and return the kingdom of David to its former status, the first sovereignty. And he will build a temple and gather in the dispersed of Israel, and all the laws will return in his days as they existed previously. We will offer sacrifices, and we will keep the Shemitah and Yovel years according to all the laws stated in the Torah. And now, just as a little extra insurance policy, and anyone who does not believe in him or does not anticipate his arrival, he does not only deny the other prophets, but the Torah and Moses, our teacher. We know, right? We sing it all the time, that we believe with complete faith in the Messianic era and the coming of the Messiah. Maimonides does not speak about the Messianic era as being one that is overly miraculous. It just means a few things, that we will have the reinstating of the Davidic monarchy, of the Davidic dynasty, someone who will be the commander-in-chief, somebody who will serve as the king, not a prime minister, a king, someone who will bring in the dispersed exiles from throughout the diaspora into Israel. It's already happening. We're getting to the point where within the next few years that 51% of all world Jewry will live in the land of Israel. Pretty remarkable. And somebody who's going to rebuild the temple. What does it mean to rebuild the temple? Rebuilding the temple means that we're going to have animal sacrifices. And if you don't believe this, then you're denying the Torah. So then what does Maimonides say about himself? So in what light does that then cast the Maimonides' own writing and own comments in God for the Perplexed? where he says that the whole point of animal sacrifices was just to wean us off of idolatry, and thank God we're healed. We have been healed. We have gotten past whatever pagan inclinations we originally had, and now there's no need for it anymore. So how do we make sense of all of this? What makes it more worthwhile, I would say, to try to get to the bottom of, is the realization that Maimonides in Guide for the Perplexed wasn't just making up his own concept or own idea. It's actually echoing a sentiment that we already find in the writings of the sages. In the Midrash, this is one of the most basic Midrashim. This is from Medrash Rabbah in Vayikra, in Leviticus. Rabbi Pinchas is at the top of page 5, number 6. Rabbi Pinchas said in the name of Rabbi Levi, it is comparable to a son of the king who became gluttonous and became accustomed to eating non-kosher meat. So you have the king of Israel, and his son is going astray, and he's hanging out at all the wrong kinds of parties with all the wrong kinds of nobility, and he's straying after non-kosher meat. So the king said, let him be always seated at my table, and he will desist on his own. Meaning, I don't need to bop him over the head. I don't need to, and it's a great approach, by the way, in general, in education and in human nature. I don't need to yell at him. I don't need to punish him. I don't need to tell him that he's a colossal disappointment. I can just make sure that he's always sitting at my table. And if he sits at my table and he sees what wonderful food you can eat as a prince and as a king, so then there won't be any need for him to stray after bacon. Because my cook makes the best corned beef in the world. So once he tastes my cook's corned beef, and once he tastes my cook's pastrami, and once he tastes my cook's schmaltz herring and kishka, he will have no desire anymore for a cheeseburger. So it is that since Israel strayed after idolatry in Egypt, and they were offering their sacrifices to goats, right, these demonic forces, as it says, and you shall no longer offer your sacrifices to goats, and goats refer to none other than demonic forces. What's the Medrash saying? Medrash is saying that rather than God approaching Israel and saying, what's the matter with you people? Don't you know that this is emptiness, that this is vanity, that this is craziness, that this is backwards, it's paganism, there's no place for this in Judaism. Instead, he provides a kosher outlet. Rather than saying, you can't eat anymore, the king says, eat all, everything you want, enjoy, go nuts, be a glutton, just be a glutton at my table. And when you see how much you have available to you, when you have that more healthy, that more kosher kind of outlet, then your interest in all of the non-kosher stuff will fall away. Rather than telling the Jews, you can't sacrifice animals, it's a matter with you, it's paganism, it's polytheism, are you crazy? God says, sacrifice. That's great, that's wonderful. It's a vehicle for divine connection, but connect to me. He's providing them with a kosher outlet. Make an altar for me, make a temple for me, sacrifice those same animals. If that's what really gets you going spiritually, then do all that, but do it for me. What that suggests, again, is that what happens when the prince is healed? Right? What happens when the prince, Abba, you're right, I don't want to eat bacon anymore. So does that mean that he still has to eat every meal at the palace? Right? Or can he now kind of like, can he be given a little bit more slack, meaning he's cured? So everything is fine now. Doesn't it get to the point where the Jews become cured? So long as we have an inclination towards animal sacrifice, then we need an outlet. Then we need a vehicle to direct that same channel, that same sort of spiritual energy towards God. What happens when we don't have that interest anymore? Do we still need to make a point of offering animal sacrifices? So the issue here is that it's not only Maimonides, right? This is a concept that we find in the original rabbinic literature as well. And it becomes very, very important then, all the more so, to get to the bottom of what might be going on here. It would not be enough to just say, well, Maimonides wrote something in his youth and he was brash and, you know, enlightened and philosophical, and then he changed his mind and realized how foolish he was being, so let's forget about it. It's a medrash. This is a writing and a comment from the classical rabbinic sources. So how do we make sense of this? How do we view this in light of what the Torah tells us, which is this is a mitzvah. Mitzvahs don't change. Mitzvahs aren't cast aside at any other point in history. Our number one issue that we've taken with Christianity throughout our history is that there can be no new revelation. There can be no New Testament because we insist that, good, believe that he's God. If God were to come down to earth and tell us to keep a different set of laws, we'd say, sorry, God, too late. We don't buy it. We're not interested. If there were to be another Sinai and God were to gather everybody together and say, I changed my mind. Eat the pork, eat the bacon, cheeseburgers, yahoo, go nuts, I made a mistake. It's time for a change. We'd say, sorry, it's not up to you anymore. It's out of your hands. It's out of your power. It's out of your control. What Revelation did for us was it gave us a series of principles. God himself said, and I'm not going to change my mind. And I'll never give you another Torah. This is meant to be eternal for all time, period, end of story. So the notion that God would then later come down and say, I did change my mind. Well, what does that mean? That doesn't make sense. Right? So either it's a test, or it's smoke and mirrors, or it's sleight of hand, or someone's making a huge mistake. But God came once. God promised that he would not give anything, any other corpus of law, that he would not change the one that he'd already given us. How do we make sense of this then? So how could it be that sacrifices were only to wean us off of something and yet still project them into the future? So one approach, and this is sort of interesting, we need to do a little analysis on our own about this next source. This next source comes from the Ritva, Rabbeinu Yom Tov Ben what's his name? Alishvili, I believe. One of the classical rabbinic commentators, one of the students of the Ramban of Nachmanides. So he wrote an interesting work called Sefer HaZikaron, which was a commentary on some of the most basic questions raised by Nachmanides in his commentary on the Torah. So this is the student trying to, you know, help offer some kind of explanation for those greatest questions that his rabbi had asked on the Chumash. So he chimes in here about Nachmanides' issue that he takes up with Maimonides. And the Ritva says, the truth is, I took a look at Guide for the Perplexed, and he says, according to this language, it does not remain in one's heart any doubt after seeing the statement that the sacrifice, according to the rabbi of the guide, meaning Maimonides, is only to remove error from the heart of our own nation. For they also were mired in idolatry, and in our abundant sins, even after we became the kingdom of priests and the holy nation, our forefathers had not purified themselves of this mire. What the Ritva answers is, remember that Nachmanides took issue, and here's what's going on here. Nachmanides really took issue, seemingly, with that second statement of Maimonides in Guide for the Perplexed. That second paragraph, that later chapter, where he said the whole reason why we offer specifically cows and goats and sheep is in order to thumb our nose at the other pagan peoples. He says it doesn't make any sense. How could that possibly be? What about instances where there wasn't anybody else to thumb our nose at? So how could it just be in order to try to correct their behavior? So the Ritva says, no, the truth is, if you take a look at the earlier statement of Maimonides, it's not just a matter of thumbing our nose at others. It's really to correct our own beliefs, our own inclinations, our own drive to take that that animal and then sacrifice it to a pagan deity. Instead, we are meant to channel it towards God instead. So it doesn't exactly answer the question, seemingly, although apparently in the eyes of the Ritva, it really did. Meaning what he's saying is that it's not in order to correct the behavior of others, it was to correct our own behavior. So Rebbe, don't you get it? That's the whole point. The point is that we have inclinations towards idolatry in order to correct our own inclinations, not in order to correct the rest of the planet. We'll worry about them later. In order to correct ourselves, we needed a kosher outlet, a vehicle towards God directly, utilizing the same sort of practices that we were used to. Now, we might ask on our own, though, nevertheless, you could raise the issue of the Ramban, of Nachmanides, in the exact same way. What about Abel, right? Abel had no other practices around. It's not that there were other people who were sacrificing to their pagan gods, and Abel wanted to do the same, so therefore he channeled it towards God. What about Noah? Maybe Noah learned when he was younger, so he still had that, you know, that drive in him from the other peoples around him who were sacrificing to idols. And then looking towards the future, again, these are laws that we have forever and forever. So how could it be that it's only to wean even ourselves off of idolatry? What it may be, and we'll see how this develops, is that apparently that becomes easier to answer. Meaning, if it is something that is here to correct our own behavior, if it's for everybody else, then once everybody else is corrected, then there's no need for it anymore. Once everyone else has been shown that these practices are crazy, then we don't need to bother with it. We don't need to still stand up on the soapbox. But if it's for ourselves, then it might continue to be important. Meaning, perhaps, even when there aren't necessarily other idolatrous peoples that we're surrounded by, this still expresses one particular vehicle of divine worship that other peoples and other religions had utilized towards paganism and that we're meant to utilize towards monotheism. But it might express even a basic, fundamental human spiritual need. The idea that I take something that is a living being that I identify with far more than any other gift that perhaps I could offer. And the idea that if this is something that I want to go on my own table, then I ought to also consider this as being important enough to go on God's table. If I'm going to make a barbecue this afternoon, so what have I given to God? Right? If I'm going to treat myself to a lavish feast, then maybe I want to do the same for God. Now, this is speaking in totally anthropomorphic terms. God doesn't need any of this, but we could really say that about all of religion. God doesn't need any of what we do. These are all means of our being able to relate to opportunities of giving to God and drawing closer to Him. So that if it means something to me, God says, then it'll mean something. If it means something to me, the human being, God says it'll mean something to me also. So there may be a difference there. If it's only to cure everybody else, then that might fall away. But the Ritva doesn't seem encumbered. He doesn't seem bothered by the notion that it's in order to wean me off of idolatry. Because even though you might claim that I've been weaned off of idolatry, it might be deeper than that. It might not just be trying to keep up with the Joneses, keeping up with their forms of pagan worship. It might be more fundamental than that. That this is a basic need that I have in the depths of my soul. This is the most available, convenient, the way that resonates most with me in terms of my ability to relate to that divine other. Let's keep going, because we'll see that this, there's as much as we find some slight variations of this concept, this is at least one approach that seems to continue to rear its head. We have the Meshech Chachma now. The Meshech Chachma was written by Rabbi Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, very, very important scholar of the early 19th century. May even have been born in, I believe, early 19th century. So he wrote a very important commentary on the Torah, which is Meshech Chachma. He addresses this, actually, in his introduction to the entire book of Leviticus. He addresses this realization that there is a discrepancy between the way Maimonides, at least in Mora Nevuchim, and the Guide for the Perplexed, deals with and approaches sacrifices, and the way that Nachmanides does. And he says, maybe we can resolve the whole thing by realizing that there are two different kinds of sacrifices. Perhaps it can be resolved that the sacrifices of a bama is a personal altar, which until the construction of the Beis HaMikdash of the temple was totally permitted. And with the construction of the temple, it then became prohibited. So once upon a time, I could have an altar in my backyard. But once we have that communal structure, everyone needs to offer their sacrifices at the temple. Maybe it can be resolved that the sacrifices of a bama were only for the purpose of distancing idolatry from the hearts of the Jewish nation. If you're talking about weaning myself off of idolatry, that's what you have a bama for in your backyard. Therefore, they were commanded to burn them for the sake of heaven. But this is not so for the sacrifices of the temple. These certainly were for the purpose of drawing the worlds close and connecting the beloveds. Kabbalistic concepts that Nachmanides talks about vis-a-vis the notion of offering sacrifices. And the source of this is that which was taught in the Mishnah at the beginning of chapter, Parat Chatat. There is no pleasing aroma from a small bama. Interesting statement of the sages. This idea of a pleasing aroma, Reach Nichoach, inherent value, doesn't exist in regards to a bama. Because a bama, that personal altar, is only to get me to be weaned off of idolatry. God finds no inherent value in that. It's only to set me on the proper course. It's not until we get to the communal altar that we have a pleasing aroma, a pleasant fragrance. So it is that the sacrifices of a bama are not for the purpose of producing a pleasing aroma. And with this, we understand the statement of Rabbi Nathan. One who makes a neder, this is interesting, it's like one who has built a bama. What's a neder? A neder is a vow that somebody makes to tack on to the laws of the Torah, right? So that I have an issue with, cheeseburgers, I don't know, right? So you make a neder to not even go down that street where McDonald's is, because I know that it's a vice. That is, that a bama is meant to guide a person away from idolatry. But in the time of the temple, he would be construed as wicked for building a bama in an attempt to desist from idolatry. Meaning, you're supposed to be past that. You're supposed to have been weaned off already. I shouldn't need this altar in my backyard because every time I feel, oh, I gotta bring a goat to Zeus. I just can't control myself. Oh, it's a good thing that I have an outlet right in my backyard. You're supposed to be off of that already. Right now, the Torah has provided an opportunity for you to go and bring an offering and a sacrifice at the temple of God, the real God, that has inherent value. You're supposed to be beyond that at this point. So such is the person who makes a neder. He actually exacerbates the sin because the Torah has already curtailed his behavior and its prohibitions which illuminate the eyes. It's an interesting sort of comparison. The idea of a neder is that why do you have to go above and beyond? The Torah already gives you the proper, it already guides you in the proper way. If you just stick to those laws, everything should be fine. You have all of these means, all of these vehicles of serving God properly. You don't need to start making things so much more difficult for yourself. The example that I gave isn't a great one, right? The kind of example that he's talking about is more like, you take a neder from beef. Right? No beef, because beef is, it's too, whatever. It's not just unhealthy, but it's too indulgent, right? So the Torah has already told you that these items are not appropriate, and these items are. If you just stick to that, then you're already on an appropriate course. We're not speaking about health right now. We're speaking about, religion and spirituality. You're already on an okay course if you just follow the precepts of the Torah. Why do you need to add on additional prohibitions in order to curtail your behavior even more? Right? Just stick to the opportunities that you do have and everything else will be fine. Same with the altar in the temple. Stick to that altar and you'll be fine. You shouldn't need one in your backyard to continue to wean you off of this interest in sacrificing towards pagan deities. So the Meshech Chachma tries to sort of plant that back into Maimonides, that maybe there is a difference between one particular phase of Jewish history where we did need to wean ourselves off of that, but certainly looking forward to the future, there is absolutely inherent value in using this as a basic need. There's a reason why pagan peoples always brought sacrifices to their gods. It does fulfill a basic spiritual need of a human being, even though most of the world at this point has veered away from that, we are meant to see it as being as having some inherent value, and that we do actually value and look forward to the notion of being able to do so again in the temple where it has inherent value, not just as a means of weaning ourselves off. One final point, and you can take a look on your own, but I want to end off. The Beit Yosef, which was written by Rav Yosef Karo, who was a great fan of Maimonides, writes in this particular source in Yoredeya 181, but also this is something that we find again and again regarding, written by other sources as well. Actually, the Ritva in that same source that we saw previously in Sefer Zikaron says a similar thing, that what Maimonides' interest was in the guide, was to guide for the perplexed, was to offer some sort of explanation, but it doesn't mean that that explanation curtails the actual performance of the mitzvah. Meaning the notion of explaining God's mitzvah is for us to try to understand it on some level. It makes it more meaningful. It makes it resonate with us a little bit more. But that doesn't at any point mean that we have absolutely absolutely plumbed the depths of the meaning of the mitzvah, of the divine intellect, so much so that if that reason doesn't apply, then the mitzvah just falls away. I might have all kinds of reasons as to why it makes sense to not mix milk and meat. But now if I find an instance where those reasons don't apply, could I then mix milk and meat? No, because we don't necessarily get it, because we're dealing with an intelligence that is so far and away beyond ours that we can't ever be arrogant enough to say that, well, we figured it out and it doesn't apply in this particular instance. So that's what's happening in Guide for the Perplexed, and you see it again and again and again. Maimonides will explain the mitzvos according to popular reasoning, popular explanation, something that may have made sense at the time, something that may have made sense to a particular group. That doesn't mean then that the mitzvos become curtailed according to those explanations. So you have two possible approaches. One is that indeed there was this period of time in which we needed to be weaned off of mitzvos, but certainly that doesn't mean that weaned off of idolatry. But looking forward to the future, we absolutely do believe that there's going to be a reinstatement of animal sacrifices. Maimonides says it as clearly as you could want, at least in his halachic code. And God for the perplexed, like the Beit Yosef says, like many others suggest, we are always looking for additional reasons so that the mitzvot will resonate more with us on a logical and rational and reasonable level. That doesn't mean that we believe that the mitzvot are then chalked up to those reasons that we ourselves conceive of. And even when the mitzvot seem to extend beyond the purview of those rational explanations, nevertheless, we still follow. Because again, we understand that in dealing with something that was conceived of by an intelligence far greater than ours, there may just be more to it. Hopefully they'll be reinstated soon. Have a good day, everybody. Yeah, I'll take questions. I'm just...